Welcome to Body and Soul, a teaching ministry dedicated to accurately proclaiming the Word of God. I'm Dr. Samuel Abate. This program is brought to you by the Adonai Diabetes and Endocrinology Center of Wasilla, Alaska. Welcome again to Body and Soul, particularly on this Sunday morning when we commemorate the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Easter Sunday, or as I prefer to call it, Resurrection Sunday, is that time when we specifically stop and remember all that Jesus did for us by dying on the cross. And today we're going to specifically look at the manner of crucifixion and just how much suffering that he went through on our behalf. Thomas Paine, one of the founders of the American Revolution, wrote the following: "That which we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods, and it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as freedom should not be highly rated." Well, while this was a political statement, I think that with only a slight alteration, it becomes a very important theologic statement in that if we take the portion where he says, "Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods, and it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as salvation should not be highly rated," that our salvation came at an incredible cost, and that cost was paid by Jesus Christ through his crucifixion. Now, crucifixion goes back a long time. It was first developed by the Persians, and we find it recorded in the Book of Esther. Alexander the Great learned crucifixion from the Persians and practiced it in Egypt and Carthage. In turn, the Romans learned it from the Carthaginians. But the Romans took and perfected the technique so as to have it cause maximum pain. It was a slow, lingering, miserable death that was reserved for the worst criminals. No Roman citizen could be subjected to crucifixion, only foreigners could. And this is why Paul was beheaded. In our modern language, we use the term excruciating to describe pain. And the word excruciating comes from two portions, ex, which means out of, and cruce, which is cross. So excruciating pain is pain that comes from out of the cross. That is how horrific the pain was that it caused, that it became a byword for pain. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we are reminded, "Knowing that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but by the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. And when we studied the Passover, when we studied the Seder, we talked about all of the correlations between Jesus and the Passover lamb and how he fit them completely and totally. And so it was that Jesus died on the feast of Passover. Now, because of anti-Jewish sentiments in the early church that were brought on because of the involvement of the Roman Empire, there was an effort made to separate Easter or separate Resurrection Sunday from the Jewish holiday of Passover. And this is a mar on our church history. But know that Jesus died on Passover, that he was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then was raised at the Feast of First Fruits. We know that as Jesus was going to his crucifixion, as he was leaving the Last Supper, that they sang a hymn, one of the Hallel Psalms. This would have been Psalm 118, where Jesus would have said, "Yehovah is for me. I will not fear what man can do to me." So he goes to the cross without fear of what is awaiting him because he knows he is fulfilling the word of God. He knows that he is fulfilling the plan of God. So much so that in verse 24 of Psalm 118, he can confidently say, "This is the day that Yehovah has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." So Jesus Christ is going to the cross, going to his death, going to a painful death, rejoicing in that he is fulfilling the plans of his heavenly Father. Well, one of the things he does on his way to the cross is to pray for his disciples and to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there we are told the following, Luke 22, verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground." This phenomenon of sweating drops of blood in medicine is known as hemohidrosis, or bloody sweat. What happens is, at times of great emotional stress, there could actually be bleeding from small capillaries into the sweat glands. This causes blood to come out of the sweat glands along with the sweat. This action, though, causes the skin to become very fragile and very tender. This would have caused then his subsequent scourging and other insults to his skin to even be more uncomfortable than they otherwise would have been. Even at this point, before he gets to Pilate, before he gets to the scourgings and the crucifixions, we are told that an angel from heaven appeared to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, strengthening him. So Jesus, being fully man, needed the strengthening that could only come from one of his Father's angels to help him in what he was facing. Now, Jesus faced quite a bit. In the first 12 hours after the Last Supper, he went through the agony of praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was betrayed by Judas. He was abandoned by his disciples. He was beaten after his first trial. He walked a total of about 2.5 miles going from one location to another to suffer the various trials. And he had a traumatic, sleepless night before facing Pontius Pilate. Now, Jesus was subject to several Jewish trials, which were all illegal in the way they were carried out. At midnight, he was arrested and taken to Annas. Annas then sent him over to Caiaphas, who was serving as high priest. At approximately 1 o'clock in the morning, he had his first trial that was before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. They found him guilty of blasphemy, and they beat him on the face with their fists. At daybreak, he was taken to the temple. Here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees similarly found him guilty of blasphemy and felt that he needed to be punished by death. However, the Jewish people did not have the ability to impose the death sentence, the death penalty, and so they had to send him for a series of Roman trials now that the religious trials were over. He was taken to Pilate at the Praetorium. Pilate, not wanting to be involved, said, "No, I'm not going to try him for insurrection. You need to send him over to Herod." Herod, not wanting to be responsible, says, "No, Pilate, you're the big shot. You need to be the one to condemn him." This leads then to the very famous scene of Pilate washing his hands of Jesus, saying, "I find no fault in him, but I'm going to allow you to crucify him anyway," because he was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid that they could cause trouble for him politically. And so he sentences Jesus, who he knows to be innocent. He sentences him to death, an execution on the cross. The first step in the death process was the scourging of the victim. They were scourged with a whip that consisted of a wooden handle with long leather thongs attached to it. Into the tips of the thongs were pieces of bone and metal and small metal balls. The prisoner would be stripped of his clothing. He would be tied to an upright post so that the scourging would take place on their back, their buttocks, and their legs. The skin and the subcutaneous tissues would be cut. The small metal balls would cause deep bruising. This would also allow for the underlying muscles to be torn, and the person was literally described as having quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh by the time this process was done. There would be 2 Roman soldiers stationed on either side of the person being flogged, and they would alternate applying lashes. This loss of blood and pain would cause circulatory shock, and it was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse and death. It was actually a means of hastening the dying process. This was anticipated in the book of Isaiah, where in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, it is written, "The chastening of our peace with God was placed upon him, and by his scourging, healing has come to us." Or, as you may have in your Bible, "By his stripes, we are healed." Again, the scourging was meant to weaken the condemned man. The blood loss produced what is known as orthostatic hypotension, which would mean that they would become dizzy and lightheaded when they went from a sitting to a standing position, and this was because of the early stages of hypovolemic shock. The victim would, after this, be taken down off of the upright stand and thrown onto the ground. This would again open the wounds on their back. Every time they were breathed, the wounds would open up as the person's body would scrape against the cross. This would allow the blood flow to be ongoing. Unlike the ornamental crucifixes that you see people wearing as jewelry, the cross upon which he was crucified was probably more of a large letter T than a traditional crucifix. There was a portion that was permanently in the ground called the stipes, and then the cross member on top was known as the patibulum. The patibulum often weighed somewhere between 75 and 125 pounds, and the victim was required to carry this cross member from the place they were scourged to the place of the crucifixion. Jesus was so weakened that we find that at one point he needed help in carrying his cross. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 26, we read, "When they led Jesus away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus." Also at the top of the cross, there would be a placard placed that would tell the crime for which the person was being crucified. And we are told that this was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin, so that everyone passing by would see what the criminals were there for. In Hebrew, it was written, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." The Jewish people were very keen to recognize acrostics. An acrostic is a word made up of the first letter of several words strung together. And in this phrase, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews," the first four letters in that would have been Yud He Vav He. Yud He Vav He is Yehovah. It was the name of God. When they looked at the cross, they saw that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, was dying on the cross for them. This is why the Jewish religious leaders went to Pilate requesting that he change what was written above Jesus to say not that he was King of the Jews, but that he claimed to be King of the Jews. This would have disrupted the acrostic of Yud He Vav He, but Pilate persisted and said, "What I have written will stay written." God's plan was that the Jewish people would look upon Jesus dying there and see that it was God dying on their behalf, that God truly was being their Redeemer. After the scourging was complete, Jesus was then nailed to the cross. First, his hands were nailed. We know that the ligaments and the bones of the wrist are strong enough to support the weight of the human body. The spikes were driven between the two rows of the wrist bones, and there's a thick tendon that overlies the wrist called the flexor retinaculum. This thick tendon would support the weight of the body. As the nail would be driven through the rows of bones, it would cause injury to the surface of the bones, but would not cause the bones to fracture. Through the wrist at this point also runs the median nerve. This nerve would be crushed or cut, causing excruciating pain. The hand, because of the swelling, would also have decreased blood flow. This would lead to ischemic contractures, contractures of the muscle due to the lack of blood. This would cause the hand to assume a claw-like position. After the hands were finished being secured, the feet would next be nailed into place. A large nail would be placed between the first and second toes, or between the second and third. Again, the nail would cause damage to the surface of the bones, but would not fracture them. The nail would also damage the deep peroneal and plantar nerves that run through the foot. This is similar to the median nerve being damaged in the hand. Again, it would cause pain in the feet. While there was much tissue damage and blood loss from the scourging, the ultimate cause of death from crucifixion is due to suffocation. The positioning on the cross would put all of the weight of the body in such a way as to hold the chest cavity open. By holding the chest cavity open, this made it very hard for the person being crucified to exhale. They would have very shallow breathing. They could take air in, but could not release air from the lungs. The problem with this is that it allows carbon dioxide to build up in the blood, forming carbonic acid. This acidic environment again caused pain throughout the body, but it also interfered with the functioning of the respiratory muscles, making it even harder to breathe. In order to exhale, a person on the cross had to literally lift their body up by pushing down on their feet and flexing their elbows and pulling on the shoulders. This transferred all of the weight of the body onto the feet, which would then force the feet to press down on the nails, causing searing pain. Also, it caused the rotation of the nails that were in the wrists further aggravating the median nerves, causing pain there. And also, as their back scraped against the wood of the cross, it would again open the lesions left in their back from the scourging. Now, it could take hours to days for people to die on the cross, but because the Jews wanted the bodies taken down before nightfall because of the Passover, they went to the Roman authorities and asked that they accelerate the rate of death of the people on the cross. This was done using a process known as crucifracture. They would break the legs of the people on the cross just below their knees, making it impossible for them to push their bodies up, making it impossible for them to breathe, and causing rapid suffocation. It is also worth noting that when someone was hanging on a cross, that Roman soldiers were not allowed to leave the victims until they were known to be dead. This becomes very important when the Jewish leaders try to spread the story that somehow Jesus only swooned on the cross, that he never died, and that's why he was able to leave his grave. But again, we know that a Roman soldier had to demonstrate that the person on the cross was dead before they could leave them. When they got to Jesus, though, they saw that he was dead, and so they did not break his bones. This fulfilled the prophecy in the book of Psalms, where we were told none of his bones would be broken. Instead, when they came to him, they pierced his side. And we are told in John 19:34 that immediately blood and water came out. The blood and water likely represented the blood coming out of the chamber of the heart, but the water would have been the clear fluid in the pericardial sac that was due to pericarditis, an inflammation of the lining, fluid filling that. That fluid filling the sac would also make it harder for the heart to beat, further worsening hypovolemic shock. So Jesus dies on the cross from the loss of blood, from the exhaustion leading to asphyxia, from dehydration. He may have also experienced stress-induced irregular heartbeats, and ultimately he died of congestive heart failure because of the rapid accumulation of fluid around the heart and around the lungs. Isaiah 53 describes what Jesus went through. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yehovah has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yehovah was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yehovah will prosper his hand. So we see here the story of Jesus, that when men looked upon him, they despised him, and he was forsaken, as we saw happen with his disciples. And they hid their face from him and did not esteem him. And it says that we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The people thought he was rightfully being crucified because he was blaspheming, but they were wrong. It was not his sins that put him on that cross, for he was sinless. Instead, he was pierced through for our transgressions, for our iniquities. Our well-being is what was hanging in the balance on the cross. Because we were the ones that, like sheep, go astray. but yet he took the iniquity of our straying unto himself. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He says very little at his trials to try to defend himself, but he instead willingly takes on the guilt and the punishment for our behalf, because in so doing, he makes a way for our salvation. The Gospels solve the riddle of how he could have died with the wicked, but yet been with the rich man in his death. We see him dying between two thieves, and yet Joseph of Arimathea, who is described as a rich man, asks Pilate for his body and places him in a new grave that had not been used by another. Thus, Jesus does die amongst the wicked, and yet is with a rich man in his grave. Let us again return to 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter tells us that knowing that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. It was the blood of Jesus Christ, the single most valuable commodity in all of the universe, that was spilled on our behalf. Continuing in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So Peter first tells us that Jesus saved us from a futile way of life, and he saved us by having us die to sin in order to live to righteousness. The life lived to righteousness is not futile. The life lived to righteousness is a life of sanctification and of service. A life of sanctification, meaning that every day more and more we try to become more like our Lord and Savior. And a life of service is the life of working for the kingdom of God and not for ourselves. I'd like to say that Jesus Christ died not to make your life better, but he died to give you a better life. That better life is the life of discipleship. That better life is a life of service. Not that our works save us, because we were told in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone may boast." But once we are saved, we have works that we are expected to do. Ephesians 2 continues as we read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God has a plan for our life. It is a plan to be of service to him. It is a plan to lead others to him. We see this exemplified in Matthew 16 when Jesus is talking to his disciples and says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in glory with his Father and his angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds." So we see that he has works that he wants us to do. We see that a life of service is the way that we repay him for the suffering and the agony that he endured on our behalf. There is a popular Christian song which asks the question, "How can we say no to this man?" Knowing the scourgings that he survived, knowing the pain on the cross, knowing that he went to the cross sinless on our behalf, that he fulfilled the role of the perfect sacrificial Passover lamb. Because of this, we owe him our lives. Because of this, out of love, we should want to serve him. And as we will see in the coming weeks, that God knew us before the creation of the world. He knew us when we were still in our mother's wombs. He knew us and called us to a life of service. Oh, that we would understand and not consider too cheaply that which we seem to take hold of so easily. Salvation is free, but it wasn't free to Jesus. It cost him his life. And if we are truly appreciative for the sacrifice he made on our behalf, we should want to thank him. We should want to love him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. And the way we show God we love him is through obedience, through continually living out the precepts which he demonstrated while he was on this earth, by continually obeying his commandment, and by continuously loving our neighbors as ourselves. These are the two greatest commandments. Let us strive, let us commit, let us be 24/7 all about loving our neighbors as ourselves, because this is the law and the prophets. God's word, God's law shows us how to live in relationship with him. It shows us how to live at peace with our brothers and sisters. So this is the story of the gospel. It is the story of God coming down, dying on our behalf, so that we could have salvation, so that we could live in peace with him, so that we could know him intimately. In light of this, I hope that your Easter celebration, I hope that your resurrection celebration will cause you to cry out, "My Lord and my Savior," to look to him and say, "All that I am, I give to you. My life is yours, the life I live. I no longer live to myself, but I live for you and for your kingdom. For there is nothing greater that I could ever hope to have in this life than to fulfill it, being obedient to you, so that when the day comes that I stand before you, I hear those words, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" I will leave you with the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Thank you for joining us today on Body and Soul. This program is brought to you by the Adonai Diabetes and Endocrinology Center of Wasilla, Alaska. You can listen to audio recordings of this program on our website at www.adecteam.org. That's A as in Apple, D as in David, E as in Echo, C as in Charlie, then the word team, TEAM.org. Click on the Spiritual Growth tab at the top of the homepage, and then scroll down to the bottom of that page for our study materials. Written outlines and slide materials from this program are also posted there. We hope that this program has been a blessing to you, and we look forward to being with you again next time on Body and Soul.